Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. And this can be found on page 1003 in the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Well, let's pray for a moment as we are quiet. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you in the middle of a busy day, we pray for quietness of heart. We pray that you will have mercy upon us and speak to us and unravel some of these great truths. We ask that they may be real in our experience, and that they may be a living testimony on our lips as we seek to tell others and draw others to yourself. May we fill this city of London with this kind of teaching, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm grateful, obviously, to your new rector for inviting me to occupy this ancient pulpit again on a Tuesday. It's a very happy thing to be with you. I keep hearing wonderful things of what's going on, and I rejoice at it. Now, our theme for Four Tuesdays is, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." That's a sentence that these Christian people affirm when they go to church. They stand up and say a creed. And this is one of the things they say: "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Are they right to do that? What does it really mean? And what kind of experience are they talking about? Now, my purpose in July is to look at a classic passage of the Bible, these stories, familiar stories that have just been read, and in the light of these stories to find answers to these questions and to other questions. So to summarize, this month we're going to have four sermons on the Christian teaching on the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's what I put in my notes yesterday. But I had a thesaurus just alongside me. I rather like using a thesaurus. And I thought to myself, sermon sounds rather old-fashioned. I gather the city is becoming very modern these days, and everyone is dressing down. There's no fear I shan't appear in shorts, don't worry. It's obviously a time that I retired. But I thought, well, perhaps as the city is becoming modern, we better drop the word sermon. So I looked the thesaurus up to find out what a sermon is, and discovered it's a lecture, a reprimand, a reproof, a scolding, a harangue, a talking to and addressing down. So it looks as though the sermon has a bad name. And in the sentence by which they're meant to illustrate the use of the word, we have, quote, "Mother gave me a long sermon yesterday about getting home late." Well, I want to reassure you about these Tuesdays, if you come to listen, that these are not going to be scoldings or harangues or dressing downs, so we'll just come into the modern world and call them four talks. Now, a word of introduction. I want to remind you that our real teacher on these four Tuesdays is Jesus Christ himself. He is the most profound theologian of the New Testament. Last week I was speaking to theological students during the week, and I was conscious of the kind of theological books that they have to struggle through. Those of you who are oldest here will remember some of my stories, but I was once, when I was rector here, speaking at Wycliffe College, Toronto, which is a theological college over there, and as a little thank you, the principal gave me a book of German theology to read on the plane, a rather thoughtful idea, especially as professional German theologians are particularly indigestible and unreadable. And this book was no exception. I soon gave it up, and I said to the air stewardess that if anyone was finding it hard to get to sleep as we crossed the Atlantic, they could have this book and it would do the trick for them. But to be more serious about it, you see, it is very striking, as I said to the theological students last week, that when you come to find out the source of all Christian teaching, it comes to us not in the form of convoluted philosophy, but in stories that are suitable to the Sunday school. And for that reason, we're inclined to despise them and to imagine that we've got to make things that are very profound, very difficult to understand. Whereas, in fact, the seed plot for all the teaching of the New Testament is to be found in these early gospel stories. I want, therefore, to raise at least seven or eight things from these 17 verses, because Mark 2, 1-17 is a classic passage on forgiveness. We won't read the whole of it every Tuesday, but you might care to read it in between whiles, and I want to dig out from it many of the remarkable things here, which in seed, of course, are developed in the letters of the New Testament. And I have only time for one this morning. And that is that forgiveness, as understood by the New Testament, and as offered by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, forgiveness is a mighty power. Now, I hope that if I can make this plain from these stories, it will dismiss in your mind the popular idea of forgiveness, that forgiveness is merely a bare pardon, a wiping of the slate clean. God knows that's wonderful enough. It's as though you are heavily in debt, and suddenly you discover that due to the kindness of a friend, your debts are written off and wiped out. That's almost too good to be true. So I don't want to undervalue the wiping of the slate clean in the past. It is almost too good to be true, and it's part of what is meant by forgiveness. But of course, if forgiveness was simply that and no more, God would be mocking us. Like scrubbing a small boy clean, you soon find he's in the muck all over again. With the forgiveness of the past, obviously, we need some new capacity, some impetus, some energy, whatever you like to call it, from God to live a new kind of life in the future, or we're back to square one. So I want to turn to you to another theologian of the New Testament before we come back to Mark, Colossians 1:13, who makes this point, I think, more simply than almost anyone else. It is my favorite New Testament verse on the forgiveness of sins, and it shows that forgiveness is a mighty power. Colossians 1:13. This verse is packed with deliverance words and descriptions. Colossians 1:13, "For God has rescued us." By the way, Christianity, in case you didn't know, is a rescue religion, which is why it is not popular amongst the middle classes. They want something a little bit more respectable than knowing that we've got to be rescued from a horrible plight. But it's very plain, isn't it, here, that salvation and everything like that is rescue vocabulary. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, that's another deliverance word, the forgiveness of sins. Now you can see from this that the forgiveness of sins there is being defined. And it's defined in terms of an amazing rescue. We were, apparently, though most of us were unaware of it, under the dominion of darkness. We were under the rule of Satan. It's only when you become a Christian that you discover what your past really was, what the score was, what the diagnosis was, how God saw it all. We are rescued by forgiveness from that dominion and brought an immense distance. We're brought from under that rule into the rule of the Son he loves. We're brought from under one power and brought under another power. That's what it means to be redeemed, delivered. That's what it means to be forgiven. So it's quite plain, isn't it, from that this forgiveness of sins is a mighty power which changes the whole orientation of your life, turns you completely round so that you have new ambitions and new desires, a new outlook altogether. Now, how vividly Jesus portrays that in this teaching on forgiveness. You see, this little section is full of deliverance, and I'm going to look particularly at verse 14. The whole section, as we shall see, is on forgiveness, but here in one verse and in one story, one dramatic account, we find forgiveness pictured to us. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, an outrageous collaborator with the occupying power, a quisling, a traitor, a most unpopular Jew, as you can imagine. He saw such a man sitting at the tax collector's booth. He said one word, but it was a word of power, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him and became, as you know, Matthew, the disciple who wrote a gospel for us that we still read. Of course, you can misunderstand verse 14. If you have a man-centered view of things, if you are a Stoic, if you're a person who thinks only in terms of human reformation, then you may see this as an illustration of a tremendous effort of Levi's to change his way of life, to move from the old life to a new. But that's not, of course, how Mark intends you to understand it, and it's not how it was. It's almost as though this poor man, this wretched man, is taken by the scruff of the neck, liberated from those old evil ways that cling so tightly, and set free to live an entirely new life of obedience to a new master. Remember, that's outside our power. We can't do that. We're not talking about reformation. We're talking about an inward revolution, or, to use Paul's words just now, rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. Now, I take it that the first story in this section, the story of the paralytic, which we will look at again on another Tuesday, is meant to show us the same thing. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. We'll come back to that. And his critics decry this with some reason, if he's only a human being. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. For one man to say to another man, your sins are forgiven, is utterly presumptuous. Furthermore, it is empty of reality. No absolution you receive from a priest is real apart from saving faith. No man can do that for you. It's a deception. It's a delusion. And therefore it is right for these people to criticize him in the sense that they don't yet understand who he is. And they receive, of course, a superb response in verse 9. This is a marvelous part of the gospel. In the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is recorded in precisely the same words, as though these words were indelibly written in the memory of those who were there. Why are you thinking these things, says the Lord? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? To which, of course, the answer is very simple. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can verify it. It's invisible. It's in the heart. But to say, take up your mat and walk, that's not easy at all, because everybody can see what a fool you are in making such a claim. And so he works this mighty miracle of deliverance on the paralytic with one specific reason, verse 10, that we may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He's still on that theme. So as this young man, as I take him to be, gets up and walks out with great joy, all his muscles and strength back again. No need to go to Stoke Mandeville. No need to learn to walk again. No tottering out. It's a marvelous, creative miracle. You see, what we're being pointed to in parable form is that forgiveness means almost a raising from the dead. I suppose we could use the Prime Minister's recent language about a seismic change. Only he seems to be talking of a seismic change which isn't. Forgiveness is a seismic change which is. It's a reality. It's experience. It really does mean something. It's not just words and promises. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, another old favorite, I think. But it's an old favorite because it is so powerful and it means so much to so many. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Here's a seismic change. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? It seems that these immature Corinthians were still very wobbly, like so many Christians today. He says, don't be deceived. Paul is not a universalist. He believes some people will be excluded on the last day. It's a terrifying reality, but Paul doesn't blink at it. He goes on to be specific. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. There he actually spells out the passive and the active partner, because that was such a common thing in those days. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the sensational verse, verse 11a, and that is what some of you were. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Imagining saying that to a modern congregation. Well, if it's a living church, it would may well be true. If it's a dead church, there'll be no changes like that going on. But if God is at work in a church, if the Holy Spirit is at work, if people are being forgiven, then there will be members of a congregation who were like this, who lived that kind of life, but no longer. They've been forgiven. And like Levi, God has taken them by the scruff of the neck and moved them into an entirely new way of thinking. Then go on in verse 11. I love this. And notice this vocabulary. All these words are describing forgiveness. They don't go further than forgiveness, though they may seem to at first sight. But you were, this is what changed you. You were washed. Now, he probably has here the idea of baptism, because baptism was a washing, but he doesn't significantly say, but you were baptized. He wants to go to the reality. You can be baptized without being washed within, as we know from so many people in our country today. They've been through the sacraments, but they haven't actually been forgiven and washed. You were washed then. You were sanctified. Now that does not mean you were made holy. It actually means that God has separated you out from others for himself to be members of his people. That's a commonplace in the Old Testament where many inanimate objects are called holy. A mountain, the Mount Zion, is a holy mountain. Jerusalem is a holy place. The Sabbath is a holy day, but it doesn't mean that they were sanctified in an ethical sense. It means that God had laid his hand on Jerusalem. God had laid his hand on that day and separated it for his purposes. So the word here means you were taken by God and separated for a new life. He chose you and put you in his people. And then the third word is, there's another great forgiveness word. Justified. I suppose that's the most exciting of all the words there. Justified means being put right with God. It means having a righteous status before him, even though we are unrighteous. It's a marvelous word. It's a word that comes straight out of the Reformation, hot from Luther's experience. He, like so many religious people of his day, thought that righteousness was something you worked for all your life. And what tremendous efforts he made. How sincere he was as a monk. Hoping one day that God would look at our record, look at the profit and loss account and say, well, yes, you scrape in. Then he discovered when lecturing to his students, and by the way, you usually learn most by trying to teach other people, that exciting time when lecturing to his students, he realized that the righteousness of God in Romans meant a gift from God of the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ that led him to the cross, put to my account, an infinite amount put to my account, so that in the last day God looks at me and sees Jesus and says, no condemnation, you're accepted, you're welcome, come in. I suppose it's one of the great New Testament words. There it is in verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We'll stay on that word justified for a moment. A few weeks ago I was in Scotland talking to some ministers and they asked me to speak on the Acts of the Apostles. I soon discovered how ignorant I was and I had to burn some midnight oil, really, and I'm still struggling to get abreast of all the marvelous material in the Acts. But I was particularly taken by the talks, and especially the talk, I don't know what Paul would say, he was giving a talk, but still. When Paul gave a talk at Pisidian in Antioch, the climax is really very fine, and I'd like you to turn to it in these remaining minutes. Acts 13. It's one of the very first talks that Paul gave on these journeys. And, of course, he's speaking primarily to Jews who are religious people, and many of them sincerely trying to be justified before God. And I think the climax of the sermon in verse 38 is quite remarkable, very clear. Acts 13:38. Therefore, my brothers, and he's talking to his Jewish contemporaries, of course, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified by everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And I read that so badly, I'm going to read it again. I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything. Turn that off, will you, please? We're listening to something far more important than that deal from New York or whatever it is. Right, we'll start all over again. Now, I'm going to bring a phone into the pulpit if you do that kind of thing, and I'll stop talking in the middle and take a call from a friend. Right, verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, that must have been marvelous, mustn't it? Marvelous news. Shocking news in many ways. That all that the Old Testament stood for had been unable to justify sinners before a holy God. And remember that in the synagogue there would be not only Jews, but there would be Gentile proselytes, and there would be God-fearers who were not yet Jewish believers in the sense of having committed themselves. So he's talking not only to Jews but to Gentiles, and he says, every one of you can believe, and everything can be washed away, and all of you can be justified. No wonder he says, verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. What did the prophet Habakkuk say? Look, you scoffers, wander and perish. I'm going to do something in your days you would never believe, even if someone told you. Isn't that so true of the city today? Even if we told them, they wouldn't believe it. They wander and perish. And unless we do believe this, we shall perish. So then, come back to our story. It's a very simple story, isn't it? A child can understand it, that Jesus touches a man who's deeply sinful, deeply compromised, certainly under the condemnation of God, outcast by his fellow men, even. So, if we're talking about forgiveness, there's no depth to which forgiveness cannot go and cleanse. And with a word, Jesus forgives him his past, that's all forgotten, provides him with a great deliverance so that there's a new outlook, a new desire, a new ambition altogether, and gives him an assured and certain hope for the future, so that however many years he might live and seek to serve the Lord, he knows that God is with him and he is accepted. Now just get that clear as we finish today. That's what salvation means in terms of the forgiveness of sins. It has to do with my past, my present, and my future. It's a mighty power. A mighty power that washes out all my debts before God. That's a tremendous relief. It will be for some of you, I know. And it certainly was for me. It is a present power that delivers me and makes me want to live a new life. Even if I often fail, yet I've got a burning desire to be obedient to Jesus Christ. If you haven't got that, then you've never been forgiven. Just get that clear. You could be ordained. You could be a teacher of others in the church. But if you don't have that new desire, that new life, then you were never forgiven. Future. The power in the future is that I don't have to tremble before God as I meet him, but I can be unashamed with joy in his presence, because for Jesus' sake he has taken my sin and put to my account the obedience of Jesus Christ, and that obedience is fully pleasing to God. Let's pray. We are so grateful, Lord, because our understanding is so limited. And when you sent your Son to us, he taught us these tremendous, eternal, and profound truths in such simple ways. And that in his ministry they were acted out in ways that we can't stumble over but can marvel at. We thank you that Levi is in heaven today. Thank you that the paralytic is in heaven today. We thank you that many of those outcasts and tax collectors are in heaven today. We grieve that they were criticized by the religious leaders of their own day, but we thank you that they stood by the truth that they knew. Grant us, we pray, that power in our lives and willingness to confess it before men. We ask it for Jesus Christ, our Lord's sake. Amen.